Bibles and turn with me to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, I want to pick off where we left off 2 weeks ago. Look a little bit at the continuation of the battle of those five kings who rose up against Gibeon. The Bible says they wanted to come up against the inhabitants of Gibeon because they had made peace with Israel. And were among them, among the Israelites. For sake of review, there are five kings, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, were joining hands. And when the people saw it in verse number 6, they sent to Joshua right away and said, "Slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly." And we see in verse number 7, Joshua went right up and all the people of war and men of valor. Bible tells us in verse number 9, they went up to Gilgal all night. When you look through the chapter, the Bible gives us specifics about times of day. And I think the reason being is when you look at it, you'll find Joshua was a very diligent man. He was a man with fortitude. There's a characteristic that sometimes is used in our culture called stick-to-itiveness. That was Joshua. Joshua was a man of valor, a man of diligence. But when they found out about it, they went up through the night. And verse number 10, the Bible says that God discomfited the five groups before Israel and slew them. And we looked at the three definitions of the word discomfited. It means to confuse and eject. It means to frustrate or to thwart. And it means to defeat utterly. When you look at that, that's exactly what God did to the people that were rising up against the Gibeonites. He did all three of those things. And the Bible says in verse number 11, as the people were running away from the nation of Israel, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven, and we saw that those were hailstones, and that those hailstones, killed more than the nation of Israel did. I want to pick up in verse number 12 and read through verse 27. It's a longer passage than normal, but I want to read verse 12 through verse 27. If I can, follow along with me, please. The Bible says, "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in the camp or in a cave, of Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, saying, the five kings are found and hid in a cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp at Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth these five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with them, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave, wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. As we look at these verses here in Joshua chapter 10, this is our second message on the chapter. I want you to consider in the back of your mind as we look at each verse, a phrase that occurs two times in this chapter. It occurs at the end of verse number 14 and the end of verse 42. The phrase is simply this: fought for Israel. God fought for Israel. In verse number 14, we see the phrase, for the Lord fought for Israel. Verse 42, you find the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And when you look at this passage, the reason I should say that this phrase sticks out to me is when you look at this chapter, you'll see that God worked miraculously on behalf of Israel. And he worked in such a way that no one could question who was behind it. Sometimes God allows supernatural things to be of such a nature that you know it has to be from God. You don't exactly get hailstones that kill one side of a battle every day. We talked about the size of the hailstones and the speed that hailstones can have coming down on you. It's a miraculous thing. We're going to look at one of the things that occurred after that was surely a miraculous thing. But this phrase, the Lord fought for Israel, reminds me of Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. The Bible says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And we think of the nation of Israel when they were right with God, when they were doing what God told them to do. God gave them miraculous victories. I suspect, I can't say this emphatically, but I suspect militarily and numbers-wise, they probably outnumbered these five kings and their various armies. We don't know that, but God said, I'm going to prove a point. I'm going to make something that's not only mentioned and known of in that day, but we'll actually see that there are things in this passage that are in our common everyday life that we have. God made a miracle out of this that we understand. The most important question when you look at this passage is this: is God for us? Because if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can stand against us? Now, this quote I've given to you on multiple occasions, I know, but I like it, and I like who said it, so you're going to hear it again. It's one of my favorite quotes of all time. It's from my favorite president of all time, and it's from Abraham Lincoln. And he was being pressed by a man was pressing him on whether he thought God was on the side of the Union or the Confederacy. And Abraham Lincoln had a lot to say about that. In fact, if you study his second inaugural address and read some books about it, you'll find that he had some very deep, sound thinking in regards to the Civil War and the purpose and reason behind it. But when pressed whether the God was on the side of the North or the South, Mr. Lincoln said this: sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side. For God is always right. My concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side. For God is always right. Instead of saying, God, are you on my side? It should always be, Lord, I want to be on yours. God was fighting for Israel. First message, we saw the supernatural hail that God used to kill many more than the children of Israel did with the sword. But I would add this: in spite of God's supernatural miracle of deadly hail, it did not remove the responsibility of Israel to fight the battle. Right. Our laziness can border on an aspect of fatality, or where we just kind of sit back and say, well, you know, let God do what God's going to do, and we'll sit and watch. No, the responsibility of the nation of Israel to fight these five kings was still there, except God intervened on their behalf. They still had the fight. Now, we find that when God tells us to do something, we need to stick with it. Sometimes God will take care of a battle completely on our behalf, and we can sit back and watch God work. But that's not always the case. Remember the nation of Israel when they were at Jericho, when it came time for them to shout, the walls fell inward, but they still had to walk around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day. When Gideon overcame the Midianites, he and his 300 men still had to surround them, blow their horns, break their jars, and raise their lights. God tells us to do something, and he may intervene, but we need to do what God tells us to do and be faithful in that. Verse number 11, God used the hailstones to kill many. Verse number 12, Joshua makes an unusual request to the Lord. He asked the sun and the moon to stand still. Verse number 13, the Bible says the sun and moon did exactly as Joshua said. The Bible says that the sun did not go down for a whole day. I took some time to read up on this event, and I found it to be interesting. Some think that God allowed the sun to stay in the sky for the entire night and the following day, meaning that the sun was probably up for about 36 hours. Others say that it stayed up for a total of 24 hours, and then there was night. Regardless, consider how it must have been for various people. I think of the people who were fighting from the five different lands who had decided to make war against the Gibeonites, and they're hoping and praying for the cover of darkness so they can be able to escape. After all, they're seeing their loved ones getting killed with hail, and if it can just get dark, they could sneak out under the cover of darkness. Only darkness never came. And you think of the children of Israel, and they have traveled through the night from Gilgal to come rout these people. They see the miracle of the hail killing their enemy, but they realize that dark is coming, they think, and they're going to have some escape under cover of darkness. But before the children of Israel, before them, Joshua says, you need to stand still, and God has the sun stand still. Then I got to think about, maybe it's my ornery or mischievous side, somewhere away from all this battling and so on are a whole bunch of people who don't understand why darkness never comes. As a child, you know, there were times that we were allowed to go play outside until it got dark. Somewhere, some children got rather tired not understanding why it's not dark. But God has his ways of working things, and it was for his people because God fought for Israel. Now, the Bible tells us that the people avenged themselves upon their enemies, and there was no day like it before or since. When I was reading and studying about this event, some of the secular sources, some of the world sources that I read tried to discredit this. Now, probably not the right attitude, but I am endlessly amused at how mankind tries to discredit what the Scripture says. My all-time favorite is when they try to discredit the Egyptian army drowning in the Red Sea. They say it was ankle-deep water when the nation of Israel passed over, and then the armies of Egypt drowned. When the Bible says they passed over on dry land, when the Egyptian army got into the Red Sea, God had the waters collapse on them, and that was the end. So they think that the nation of Israel, the greatest army of the world, was not able to simply stand up in ankle-deep water and not drown. That's their explanation. Well, their explanation for this is almost as rich. They say that this was an eclipse and that it got dark. Now, how that would have served the nation of Israel is beyond me. The point of the sun staying still was so they'd still have light. And so they said, oh, yes, but that was an eclipse. That's about as far from the truth as you can possibly get. It's almost as bad as ankle-deep water killing the mightiest army in the world. You'll find, though, that there are some scriptures in the Bible that refer to this miracle. In Psalm 139, verse number 12, the Bible says, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. In Zechariah chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, the Bible says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. It's interesting that those passages seem to refer to this one day where the sun and the moon stood still. Verse number 15, the Bible says, and Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp at Gilgal, When the battle was over, Joshua returned to the camp from which they had started. The word had come that they needed to defend the Gibeonites. They went through the night to get there. They fought through the day. They fought through the night that wasn't night and won the battle, then returned to where they had been. You could say it was a long day for Joshua. But verses 16 and 17, I find it interesting how these two verses start. It's that word that pops up that I find most intriguing. It's that word, but. Now, keep in mind the five people or the five armies have been fighting, dying by hail, dying by the sword. And then verse 16, but these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkada. And it was told unto Joshua, saying, these five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkada. In spite of all we've seen, in spite of the people that are fighting against the nation of Israel and many of them dying, we'll find some still fleeing that can be taken care of at a shorter distance of time. But we find that the five kings have given up. They've lost all courage. They no longer have the fortitude or the desire to fight. The fight's been knocked out of them, so to speak. Hold your finger here. Turn back to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Right after the nation of Israel has crossed the Jordan River at flood stage, we start chapter 5. Look at verse number 1. The Bible says, and it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until they were passed over, that their hearts melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. God put a fear in the hearts of the kings because of the miracle of the Jordan River. We find here in Joshua chapter 10 that they had enough courage to attack those at Gibeon. However, when the fight started, the kings were quick to hide. If you look at Joshua, I think it's chapter 2, when the 12 spies went into Jericho, you'll find that the people of Jericho lost their courage when they heard what had happened at the Red Sea. Remember that Egypt's army was the dominant army of the world, and God wiped it out in one fell swoop, and here comes the nation of Israel. And they're coming after the people of Canaan. However, they sinned against God and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But the story was still being talked about in Jericho 40 years later. Then in Joshua chapter 5, whenever they come across the Jericho, or the Jordan River, excuse me, that the courage of the kings was gone. These five guys had mustered up enough to attack the people. And I suspect, you know, sitting behind their armies, they felt pretty safe and secure until the people of Israel came. And all of a sudden they discover that there's hail coming from the sky killing their troops and that the sun doesn't go down when it should go down. And so their strategy is, let's go hide. Let's go hide in a cave. There's just one problem with that strategy. You got to come out the same way you came in. Eventually, there may be a network of caves, but you've still got to come out at one time or another. Well, they found out that they were in the kings at Makkada. Look at verses 18 and 19. The Bible says, and Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. Joshua decided that the one place the kings felt safe to flee would become their prison. When you flee from the judgment of God, you may think you have an out. You may think you have a way of escape, but that may be your prison. Joshua said, set stones over there and set men by for to keep them. They were stuck, forever trapped. I can't imagine the thoughts of the Israelites. While they were putting the stones over the mouth of the cave, they might have been thinking, you guys will still be here when I get back. You're not getting out. Imagine if you were one of the men who were left to guard it. You know, you could tell them just how nice the weather was outside the cave. How's it like inside? They're stuck. Kings they were, now they're mere prisoners stuck in a cave. No special treatment. Joshua's strategy is sound. Instead of getting hung up or caught up with these five kings and their positions of leadership, Joshua says, let's put them in a situation where they cannot get out and let's go smite the rest of them. Let's chase them down. I am not an avid student of Civil War history. I study it some. I have a friend of mine who is quite the expert on Civil War history. And in times of conversation, we've talked about how different parts of the war would have changed if one army would have pursued the other and how the tide of the war would have gone if there had been more pursuit than there was. Well, Joshua said, all right, we're going to keep these five kings stuck in the cave. You stay here, don't let them out. and we're going to hunt these others down. It's time to pursue them. Look at verses 19 and 20. The Bible says, and it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. The Bible says they made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter. They hunted them down. They chased them down as they fled, as they ran away. The Bible says the rest of them remained or entered into fenced cities. They may have felt secure, but I do find it curious that the Bible differentiates or makes a point of stating the difference between the walled cities and the fenced cities. And I don't think I'm reading too much into that, but there would be a significant advantage to being behind a walled city. Most times when a walled city was attacked, they were what was called besieged, where they surrounded it and waited it out. You study Masada. You study various times that Jerusalem was besieged, and Jerusalem had developed a series of underground wells and aqueducts with massive amounts of water to be able to survive decades without ever going outside the walls. There are considerable advantage to being behind walls as opposed to a fenced city. Go to Fort Frederick out west of Hagerstown, out by Big Pool and Indian Spring. That is a walled fort. You go to a fenced-in fort, and you have the aspect of fire and other ways that you can breach it. Stones are a little bit more difficult to manage. So they're behind fenced cities, meaning they're safe for a moment, but their time is short. Read further in the book of Joshua and you'll find that their time is short. However, what I find most notable about these two verses, is after the people of Israel returned to Joshua at Makkedah, the Bible says none moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. What a profound impact that none of them had anything bad to say about the children of Israel. One of the most powerful passages in regards to Christian living, in my mind, in my opinion, is Proverbs chapter 16 and verse number 7. The Bible says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's outstanding. How do you get your path and your ways before the Lord so right that your enemies are at peace with you? Now we find that those who survived and made it in the fenced cities, none of them raised their tongue against the children of Israel. What a profound statement. They didn't have anything bad to say about the nation of Israel. It's astounding to me. Verses 22 through 24, then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Joshua, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. Joshua goes back to the cave and tells them to open it back up and bring out the five kings. I wonder what that must have looked like, what that must have been like. Would you have wanted to be one of the first ones? My mind's eye goes to the troops that found Saddam Hussein hiding outside of a rundown house down in a well. You know who's in there. You've got a pretty good idea. But you get to be the one that goes in and gets them out. And while there would have been an element of danger to following after there, not knowing for sure who all else might be there, what else might be waiting for you, with the traps and things of that nature, what an honor it probably was to go in and drag him out. Joshua says, open up the cave and go take those guys and drag them out here. But not only that, when they bring them out, Joshua calls for all the men of Israel, brings them around, brings the captains of the armies, the captains of the men of war, and tells them to put their feet upon the necks of the kings. There are some things that are very humiliating in life. I have been bitten. I have been kicked. I have been hit. I have been called everything that can possibly be said to my knowledge. I have been spat upon more times than I can count. But to have someone put their foot on my neck has to be pretty low on the chart. That has to be one of the most humiliating things to have someone do, is to put their foot on your neck. And my mind's eye went to having someone put their foot on the back of your neck, but I think it's more the front or the throat, to where they have in their power to end your source of life just by merely shifting their weight. And Joshua allows the captains of the army to do this. Now, you'll see here in a minute that Joshua doesn't put all the responsibility on them, but for the honor of doing it to the kings, how humiliating for the kings. These were kings. They were used to having men killed or live, depending on their order. And now, the Israelites, who they are rising up against, the ones they despised so much that they rose up against the people of Gibeon just because they made an allegiance with them and dwelt among them. We will kill the Gibeonites, and we hate them so very much that now the captains of their armies have their feet on my neck. God's allowing a humiliation and a point. I mentioned a few minutes earlier that there are aspects of this that we use. In business, when negotiations are decidedly in one party's favor, there is an expression, you have your foot on their neck. It's an expression that is used. Look it up. Google it. Use whatever form of search engine you want. Where does that expression come from? Do you know where the world understands that expression came from? Joshua chapter 10. When you look through all the search results about that expression, it's a business expression. You have your foot on their neck. You look at it. What's the source of that? Everybody acknowledges it comes back to Joshua chapter 10. Thousands of years later, an expression that is used for a position of power and authority in humiliation for one side goes back to Joshua chapter 10. It's amazing the impact that our Bible has on even our world today. Whether the world wants to accept it or believe it or not doesn't make a difference. It's still used. It's an expression that is used. Joshua tells them to put his feet on their neck. Napoleon had a quote that said something to this effect. Put your foot on the neck of the fear of criticism by reaching a decision not to worry about what other people think, do, or say. Now, I'm not a proponent of Napoleon, so to speak, but I will tell you this. Even he understood that you should get rid of the fear of what other people think of you. And to illustrate or to explain how to get rid of the fear of people's perception, his expression was, put your foot on the neck. Interesting. Even Napoleon Bonaparte was using that expression back then. Now, look at verse number 25. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. Joshua tells them to fear not nor be dismayed. Have faith. Have fortitude. The very same God that brought your ancestors out of the land of Egypt is the same one that shall go before you. He will fight for Israel. That phrase I mentioned to you at the beginning. Put that phrase in the middle of the verse. Be strong and of a good courage. Should sound familiar. Hold your finger here. Turn back to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. At the end of Deuteronomy, at the beginning of Joshua 1, we see the introduction of Joshua as head of the army, head of the nation of Israel. Moses has died. He's gone off, and the Lord has buried him. But we see in Joshua chapter 10 that he says, be strong and of good courage. That phrase should sound familiar to you. Look at verse number 6. How do we start off verse number 6? Be strong and of a good courage. Right. Look at verse number 7, beginning of verse number 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous. Look at verse number 9. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. You see that instruction three times. Fast forward to the end of the chapter, and you'll find that Joshua addresses the 2.5 tribes of Israel that had set up home on the east side of the Jordan River. The agreement that they had made with Moses was, if you remember from when we studied Joshua chapter 1, the agreement was you can set up here, But when it comes time to conquer the promised land, your men of war have to come with us and fight until that's settled. Then you can go back home. But that was the agreement. So Joshua reminds them of their agreement and says, look, remember what you said. They said, okay, we will follow you. And if any man does not, we will take care of him. We will kill him. There won't be any problems with that. However, look at the last verse. At the very end of verse number 18, only what? Be strong and of a good courage. See, they were trying to say, look, if we're going to follow you, if you're going to be our leader, we want you to be strong and of a good courage. Imagine the, you can turn back to Joshua 10, imagine the panic in the everyday soldiers' hearts when they looked to find their leader, their king, and their king's gone. Where's the king? Hiding in a cave. No wonder they fled. No wonder they ran. Their leadership has fallen apart. In business, in life, in sports, you want a leader that has courage, sometimes even stupid courage, if I can use that expression. Someone who is strong and unbending. You want that, who will be there. Not someone who panics and runs, but that's what had happened. God had struck down and hit them in their hearts. All right, Joshua 10, look at verses 26 and 27. The Bible says, and afterward Joshua smote them and slew them, and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. It came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. The place they sought for comfort, for safety, for stability, ended up not only being their prison, but their graveyard. When people run from the judgment of God, the very thing that they run to might be the death of them and be the last place they are. God had them killed. The Bible said Joshua smote them and slew them. I find that interesting. He allowed the captains to put their feet on the neck, but I think Joshua didn't want them to have that on their conscience, maybe. Joshua slew them. He didn't want them to have to consider about that. I know when you study American history in regards to the death by firing squad, there were special measures that were taken so that people didn't know whether they had been the one that shot and killed them or not. I don't know that that's the case here, but I do find it interesting that he allowed them to put their foot on the neck. But when it came down to the killing, Joshua took care of it himself. But I find it curious that he had them hanged on a tree after he killed them. Hangings were used as a manner of death penalty in our country up until 1936. 1936 was the last one. It was done in Kentucky. Sadly, it was used as a way to humiliate and to control certain aspects of our society, of our racial background. It was used, lynchings were a part of our country's history, sadly, and they were used as a way to try to intimidate and instill fear. When President Lincoln was killed, there was a much larger plot that happened that night. They were trying to kill, I don't know if you know, the Vice President, Andrew Johnson. The man who was supposed to kill him got drunk and chickened out. The one who was to kill Secretary of State William Seward actually hit a neck brace when he went to stab, and Mr. Seward survived the attack. But the four surviving members of that plot that they were able to capture were hanged. There was a month-long trial, 2 days of deliberations, and there was a hanging. It was the first time in our nation's history that we executed a woman, Mary Surratt. And it was something that our nation did as a way to not only punish the crime, but a form of humiliation to try to deal with it and prevent that sort of thing happening in the future. The Bible tells us that cursed is anyone who hangs from a tree. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. The Bible says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ took upon himself the curse of hanging from a tree for your sins and for mine. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, the Bible talks about it was wrong to let someone hang from a tree into the night hours. You see in the accounts of the crucifixion up through the resurrection that they were interested in taking down the body of Christ and the two thieves for the sake of the Sabbath. The reason they did that was back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, the Bible says this, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Joshua deals with them in a way to make an emphatic statement, not only to the nation of Israel, that the Lord fought for Israel, but the word would spread to the other kings, the word would spread to the other places, here's what God did for the nation of Israel. Now, in the process of studying for this message, I don't know if you know this or not, but I put all my notes here on a tablet so I can get them easily. One of the things that I do is I put the scriptures in there as well. They're in bold, but I put them in there because in some situations I've been electricity has gone out or the lighting is not good where I physically cannot read my Bible. All right, so I always put my scriptures in my notes so that they can be read from here if I can't see them here. Now, why am I telling you that? When I went to look up the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 21, which I just read to you about curses, the one hangs on a tree and not to leave their body hang all night, I accidentally typed in Deuteronomy chapter 31. So turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Now, it is important to say the verse markings and the chapter markings are not inspired, okay? Those were put in by a man to make it easier for us to find different places in Scripture. Imagine if I said the book of Joshua and you have to hunt and peck around till you find where I'm at. The chapter and verse markings make it easier for us to find. I was looking for Deuteronomy chapter 21. I accidentally pushed 31. And so look with me at verse number 23. Moses is speaking to Joshua. Here's what I discovered by accident. And he gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge and said, what? Be strong and of a good courage. For thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. I didn't plan that, but I found it by accident. What did Joshua tell the nation of Israel? Be not afraid, be strong and of good courage. Moses told him that back in Deuteronomy chapter 31. God tells it to him three times in Joshua chapter 1. The 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan River tell him at the tail end of Joshua chapter 1, only be strong and of a good courage, because he heard it way back in Deuteronomy chapter 31. He's being strong and he's of a good courage. Why? Because the Lord fought for Israel. If God be for us, who can be against us? We're so tempted in life to sometimes wonder, you know, is God on my side? Is God on my side? Ask that question differently. Am I on God's side? Pastor Reno's used this illustration times past about the man who he was witnessing to. And the man says something to this effect. I don't have the words perfect, but some to this effect. I've got nothing against God. And that's not really the question, is it? The question is, does God have something against me? Well, are we going to be strong enough of good courage? Are we on God's side? Or are we just doing our thing and hoping, you know, God's going to make all the things work out for us? Maybe things will work out in the end. No, wrong philosophy. The Lord fought for Israel. They're now walking in obedience to him. They didn't have that when they went up to Ai. They didn't have that with the situation with Achan. But now they're walking with the Lord, and the Lord fought for Israel. Encouraging words in hard times. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts, Lord. Protect us. We thank you for the ability to be here safely. Lord, guide us in the days to come. Help us to want to seek your will and to walk in it and be straight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.